because what Matt has just said was really the burden of what I was going to say. And I wasn't going to say it at the beginning, and I wasn't going to do it like this. I spent the last few days writing out a sheet of paper. I'm a great lover of Claire, who has the most beautiful sermons and the most beautiful lectures, and they're all written out. And I thought, I'm not going to be undone by Claire. The printer broke down some point late last night, and a very good friend emailed me and said, forget the printer, just say what the Lord wants you to say. And then Chuck says, what a blessing last week was when the bishop spoke, because so many preachers are so full of words and no life, I think you said. What did you say? No words and no life. No life to break it back it up. So I think my three sheets are probably going to the wind. And let's just pray. Father, I just ask for your words, for your anointing, for your presence right now. Father, every one of us needs you. We need you as our Lord. We need you as our Savior. We need you as our Heavenly Father. We need you for salvation. We need you for healing. Our list of needs is enormous. And we just say, will you come now and speak through me and let the meditation of our hearts really give glory to you. I ask it in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Today is the 9th of Av. The 9th of Av, the Hebrew month of Av, is one of the most serious days in the Jewish calendar. You could even argue it's more serious than Yom Kippur. But it's a day of fasting and it's a day of mourning for the destruction of the temple. And we heard just now about how David wasn't allowed to build his temple, the temple of the Lord. It was left to Solomon. But anyway, that temple that was built by Solomon was destroyed, first of all, in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar, and the Jews were exiled to Babylon. It was rebuilt again, mostly under the hands of Herod, and it was destroyed again by the Romans in AD 70, the most famous exile, and then the Jews were exiled to Rome and all over the place. Then again, there was another rebellion, and the Jews were exiled under Bar Kokhba, 1 million were killed, and there's always a remnant left in Israel. The land is never depleted of Jews at any time, but most are out. They go all over the world, and we end up with what is called the dispersion, and they end up all over Europe and eventually America and the Far East and everywhere else. In 1290, there is the first exile or expulsion of Jews from England. It's the first expulsion for good Brits who are here of Jews from a so-called Christian country. That was in 1290. In 1492, everybody knows, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, the Jews were expelled from Spain. And at the same time, I think, Portugal. And now, today, we're celebrating 10 years since 2005, since the Jews were expelled from Gush Katif. That is the 22, or some people say 23, Jewish settlements that sat in the middle of the Gaza Strip. Every single man, woman and child, cat, dog, chicken and cow, plant and greenhouse that belonged to the Jews was expelled out of Gush Katif, leaving the whole of what we now know as Gaza in the hands of Hamas within a few weeks. Everything was destroyed, and whereas before it was one of the most productive parts of Eretz Israel, now I'm told that the Arabs there can't even grow a tomato. It's very, very serious. if you come against Israel, if you curse Israel, if you curse the Jews in some way, which Hamas never ceases to do, the curse comes on them. Scripture says, no weapon fashioned against you will prosper. Okay, they're firing rockets. They're doing everything they can still to destroy the Jews. We have a few dead, and they are living in squalor, totally controlled by Hamas and by their corrupt leadership. And ISIS is now coming in and taking a hold. I wasn't going to say any of that, except that I now hear that the situation for the Jews that were expelled from Gush Katif is absolutely dire, and there are still 200 families who have not been rehoused by an Israeli Jewish government whose job and commitment 10 years ago was to rehouse them. They had been sitting there, I might remind you, for 30 years, many of them 35 years, some 20 years, and most of them were farmers. They were producing cherry tomatoes, they were producing peppers, they were producing geraniums for export to Holland, all your Dutch Bloemen markets, the flower markets in Holland. Most of them were supplied by Gush Katif flowers and geraniums and roses and so on and so on. And you're then expelled from your home for no good reason. It was a completely demonic false plan. And when it happened, you're told just to start again. They don't have homes. And now you're 60 years old or maybe 65 years old. You cannot start farming like a young man all over again. Your children who were brought up to have a love of the Lord, a love of scripture, a real belief in what Israel, who Israel is, what Zionism is, and so on and so on, are now totally disillusioned, really. It says at the end of Amos, I will bring you back to your land and you will never again be uprooted, said the Lord. And many people had that placard, that text, on their homes all over Gush Katif. We will never again be uprooted, says the Lord. And these are people who've been uprooted out of Sinai and before that maybe had escaped from Germany or from Europe. And so what is it when young people suddenly realize that maybe scripture's not being fulfilled? Now, I wasn't planning to say any of that. What I was planning to do, and I'm still going to go back and do part of it, is to go what happens on the 9th of Av when we remember the destruction of the temples, of the expulsions, and so on, is that Jews sit on the ground and they weep and they lament for the past and they read the Book of Lamentations, Echa. And for those who are interested, tonight at 9:30, we have a big mass reading of Echa here on the grass opposite the American consulate in Agron Street. And after the reading of Echa, there is a walk round the walls of the old city. Now, before, what I think I want to do is just look very briefly at the Book of Lamentations. And it ties up with the parasha of today. Now, what Yoni was talking about was, he was talking about the history or the lack of history. But what Moses is actually doing in those first few chapters of Devarim, of Deuteronomy, is talking about the journey that they've had. That God brought you out of Egypt, and there you did this, and you did that, and you didn't do that. And when you rebelled, you got frozen up, you got punished, you got whatever. And now here we are, sitting on the edge, waiting to go in, and poor old Moses isn't allowed to go in. We'll get that next week. But that's where we've got to. It's about a journey. So I want you to do a very brief recap on what I think the journey of Israel is about, as well as tell you about my own journey. Because I think we are all on a journey. And so often what we do is we get stuck in our spiritual journey. Oh, I was born again. I came to the Lord when I was six, and I was born again when I was six, and I was baptized when I was 14. Hallelujah. And now here I am at 50 or 60 or 20 or 40, and I'm totally basically bored because nothing's happening. I'm not really living in the Spirit. So really what I want to do is let's just look quickly at Lamentations. Those of you who've got a Bible, let's just have a quick look. And then I'll tell you something about how I think it all fits together. In Lamentations, chapter 1, 5, it says the Lord brought her grief. We're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, it's not clear, I'm not clear, whether Jeremiah wrote this after the destruction or whether, in fact, in some way it's prophetic and it sees it coming. I think scholars aren't too sure. But as far as I'm concerned, it's good enough that it happened and that this is what he's talking about. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. And I think so often we're really not prepared to look at what sin is. And what are the sins here? The sin, I'm looking for the verse and I haven't got it. I'm sure on my beautiful sheets it's all written out. The sin in chapter 1, verse 18, the Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his commandment. Now let's remember this word rebel really means we do our own thing. I'll do it my way, says Frank Sinatra. Rebellion is thinking, I will do it my way. What does God say about something? Doesn't matter what it is, but we decide we're going to go our way. If I want to sleep around, I'll sleep around. After all, we're free people. I can do this or that. I'm not even going to identify sins. We all know what it is. But this word mered, rebellion, is really at the root of scripture. Nimrod means we will rebel. The nun at the beginning is we, and mered is rebellion. What was Nimrod's rebellion? People say, oh, Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. God has said, you're to spread out over the whole earth and multiply. That's what God has said. Nimrod says, no, we'll settle down, we'll build ourselves a city, we'll make a tower to reach God our way, and we'll do our own thing. Nimrod means we will rebel. And as a side, if you know little boys, and you meet a few here in Israel called Nimrod, they're all in rebellion against their parents, something shocking. And I think we need to take this very seriously. Don't call your kids Nimrod. We will rebel. And that is the sin that man has decided to rebel. And in the case of Jerusalem at that time, they had gone after every other god around. Or they thought they'd compromise. Yeah, we'll go up to the Baals and we'll sacrifice our kids to Moloch, but we'll have God sitting as well, maybe in the temple, and we'll just be all things to all men at all times. It's a beautiful liberalism which was just as strong then as it is today. So God has a word for that, but he says very clearly, I don't want anybody to suffer. I will do anything to get people back to me. And that is the whole point, I think, of the history of the Jews all the way through. Jews have very good memories, and we reenact our memories day after day, year after week, holiday after holiday. Everybody knows the story, and scripture is full of it. I hate to tell you, the Tanakh is very Jewish. It always goes on that God brought us out of the land of Egypt. God brought in the lamb, and he put the blood of the lamb on the lintel of the doorpost. And you've got to be under the blood of the Lamb if you're going to be protected. And you tell that story all the time. And you repeat the stories. And then Yeshua says, do this when you to remember me. So we have to reenact the story. Every time we take the bread and the wine, we are reenacting the story, not of Jesus' death, but of the covenant promise that he made that I'm going to be with you. And if you are in me, if you've got the blood of the Lamb in you, you're protected. And we reenact these stories week after week, month after month. And yet in our own lives, we often don't put it all together. So what I thought I would do is tell you briefly about my own story, because I've only understood these things so recently, it's very new for me. I come from a very secular, totally assimilated Jewish British family. My father was quite a famous musician. We'll come to that in a minute, why it's important. I'm not a musician, so that's all right. And I was born before the Second World War, and when it came to put me into school at the age of 4 or 5, it seems there were too many Jewish kids, so I was put into what was called the Christian stream. There was nothing Christian or Jewish about this school. It was a perfectly ordinary primary school, but I guess the Jewish kids had to be kept away from anything Christian at some point. But I was put in the Christian stream. And my very first experience of anything that I can remember was sitting on the floor of the assembly room for what were called prayers every morning, and hearing the story day after day, we heard it every day, about this amazing guy who went around doing very good things as far as I can remember. I mean, I don't know, he healed the sick and he had arguments with people and he prayed for people, and that's, I don't really remember very much of that, but I do remember he was really good. But I do remember that suddenly he was arrested, and then he was killed. And then we all went home for the Easter holidays. It's not funny. And I have no memory of when I heard about the resurrection. I have no memory of when I first knew that Jesus rose from the dead and who he is. I have no memory of that. It maybe comes much, 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 much later, when I'm in my middle teens. Billy Graham by that time was hitting town, and a few Christian friends, I've only just thought of it now, had what was called squashes. And a squash was nothing to do with drinking orange squash, I don't think. It was to do with squashing as many people as you could into the front room and having a speaker who told you to believe in Jesus. And I was a good Jewish girl, and I was dragged along to this squash. And I remember two choruses that were sung. One was, yesterday and today forever, Jesus is the same. That I remember. And there's another one, which I can't remember at the moment, which was having Jesus in your heart. Maybe Liz will remember it. I can't remember. But it really didn't mean very much. It sounded like a nice idea, but the whole idea of becoming Christian seemed too freaky for words, because one of the rules was that you couldn't wear lipstick. And I think I was about 17 at the time, and lipstick seemed to me to be quite a good idea, and I was told that lipstick was pagan and it looked like an English mailbox. And you couldn't wear lipstick. And if that was Christianity for me, I thought, I can't go home to my mother and tell her I can't wear lipstick. She'd think I was completely lost it. So that was the end of that. Now, let's go back more seriously to when things began to change. I became a professional nurse. I became a professional midwife. I worked in East Africa for some time as a missionary. But I have to tell you, I wasn't born again. I was very Christian. I was going to church and I believed in Jesus. And this is a real issue for me, and I think for a lot of people. A lot of people believe. We believe in our heads. We think we believe in our hearts. But because we don't know him, because we don't know God as Father, because we don't know what he meant when he said, I'll send the Holy Spirit, we're running around on empty. It's just a belief. And, you know, I believe the world is round. But honestly, it doesn't impact my life very much. I believe that if I sit on this chair, it'll hold me up. And it's only when the leg does give way under my weight that maybe I think my belief's a bit unsteady. And that's occasionally what happens in our walk with the Lord. So, these things went on for a very long time. And then one day, 1985, in June of 85, I go and have a very early breakfast with a friend of mine in North London, because I had to get to a meeting, a missionary meeting, I might add, in Birmingham that day. I think it was at 10 o'clock in the morning, the meeting, and I went for breakfast at about 7 in the morning. And as I was leaving, she said to me, Gemma, you do know, don't you, that God is taking the Jews back to Israel? So I said, yes, I do know, but, you know, unless I get a postcard from heaven, there's no way I'm going back to that crazy country. I had been. I was here for the first time, by the way, in 1982 when the church burned down. But that's another bit of story which needn't go into now. But it was very, very important for me, just very quickly, because in 1982 when the arsonists burnt the church down, we Christians were called in to come and support the congregation. And they had this huge Saturday meeting outside on the car, well, the burnt remains outside, sort of where the car park is now. And all the local Jews came out with plastic chairs to support the Christians. And I'd never heard of such a thing. I'd never heard of any connection between the two. I was living in a sort of quasi-Christian little bubble. And that had a huge impact on me. But we won't go on to that for the moment. So I'm with Nikki on June the 5th, 1985. And she tells me that God is taking the Jews back to the land in these days, and I say, yes, I think I know, but there's no way I'm going back unless I get a postcard from heaven. And I meant it very seriously. And I then drove up to Birmingham in pouring rain. I had a soft-top car, soft-top convertible, for those who know me, and the rain was beating down on this canvas, so you couldn't hear yourself think. I couldn't even have the radio on or the tape on because the noise of the roof was so bad. I turned everything off. And suddenly I hear this voice saying, arise, arise, and get yourself to Zion, and I will be your God. For those who are purists, it's a slight distortion of a verse in Jeremiah 31. Arise, arise. And I remember hesitating for 1 second. It really was only a second. And then I said, be it unto me according to your word. And that was all I know. And I got to this meeting in Birmingham. And folks there said, oh, Gemma, have you had a wonderful holiday? Your face is all red. So I said, no, I've just met the living God on the motorway. How nice, they said, and went back to their coffee cups. That's what you call fellowship and support. A year later, I got a sabbatical from the office. I was running a social work department at the time. I got a sabbatical from the office and came on a 3-month sabbatical. And exactly 28 years ago, last Monday, I made Aliyah and arrived here. After 28 years, I have to confess my Hebrew is still terrible, but I've never had 1 second doubt. Now, what had the Lord said? The Lord had said, arise, arise, and get yourself to Zion, and I will be your God. But I'd been a missionary. I'd been in a church. I'd been on the PCC. I was now going to a missionary a committee for recruiting missionaries in Birmingham. So I knew my God, didn't I? About 6 or 8 months later, it becomes patently obvious that I'm not born again, and a friend leads me to the Lord. And I start to see, says in John chapter 3, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And I began to see like I've never seen before. This is in 1988. But there were two provisos for this conversion experience that I had. And I really do believe I'd come to the Lord then. There's no doubt about it. One was that you never go near a church because they're all contaminated either by Rome or the New World Order. Well, that may be true, but it is not very helpful. Let's get in and untangle them from Rome and the New World Order, if that's really the case. And the second thing, which was much more serious now I look back on it, is that all the teaching which was around in those days about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being charismatic, being Pentecostal, being four square, that's what you're supposed to be, is fake. It's more than fake. It's dangerous. And you stay well aware of it. Once you've asked Jesus into your heart, you've got the works. It was in complete denial of what Jesus himself says and what scripture says, is that he says, I've got to go away. And when I go away, I'm going to pray the Father. It's what Matt's just read us. I'm going to pray the Father to send you the Holy Spirit. And then you're to start doing things even greater than I do. Come on, guys, wake up. Are we doing things greater than the Lord Jesus did himself? I haven't raised the dead recently. I confess. I wish I had. But we should be asking for the Holy Spirit in a totally new way. Now, this whole preaching, this whole sermon started soon after the Lindsay conference at the end of May, because suddenly I began to understand something new about God as Father. It really began when I was rebuked at a prayer meeting because I had been pouring out my heart to God about something. God, do this. God, I'm so whatever. I don't remember what I'd been praying about. And I was not so quietly rebuked that we were supposed to be talking to our Father, not to some God around somewhere. And that when we spoke to our own father, we call them Father or Abba or Dad. When the cop kids talk about their father, they don't say, well, Pastor says. My father was a musician. I don't say, well, the maestro says. You don't say, well, Dr. So-and-so says. You say Dad or Father or Abba or whatever it happens to be. And God has said, our Father has, Jesus has said, when you pray, say, our Father, you have become children of God. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. Let us just remember who God our Father is. And I want you to share this. And I wrote to Chuck and said, can I say it? But it won't take 2 minutes. Could I have five? And Chuck wrote back and said, no, we don't want too many mini sermons. Keep it until it's time for you to say something. So this is it. This is it. I really wanted to say something about Father. And who is our Holy Father? It's not the Pope, by the way. There is a song which we'll sing in a minute, I think, which says, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Now, I shared this at Valerie's party last Wednesday. Valerie had a birthday, by the way. She was 75. And she threw a party not just for herself, but for all the July birthdays. And then for those of you who don't know, everybody in August was included because our good friend Irene Levy, got all upset. She's going to be 96 next month, and she didn't want to get left out. So she had to come in and join the July birthdays. So if anybody hears August, you feel included, and there's still a bit of cake outside with a bit of luck. And I didn't understand this verse which comes in the song, there is no shadow of turning with thee. And it comes from James. And it comes from James, and in a good authorized version, it says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In other words, James is looking at the sun, looking at whatever's going on, looking at the stars and the planets, and God is the Father of lights, and he doesn't turn. There is no dark side to God. So on Tisha B'Av, we're talking about these terrible judgments and the collapse and the fall of Jerusalem and the exile of the Jews, and yet God is always faithful. And in the middle of Lamentations, which we were reading when we were talking about Tisha B'Av, the whole center bit, again, we'll sing it in a minute. Because of the Lord's love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope in him. To the one who seeks him, it's good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Now, I suddenly remember that one of the things I was going to say and part of my journey, we've got my whole extraordinary sort of quasi-Christian youth. You get my call to come here when I'm almost 50, and then my aliyah when I'm 50. And then we go on for another, 28 years. And what happened was in 2012, which is not yet 3 years ago, well, it's 3 years ago now, I started a series of what became 4 major surgeries on my legs and hips, and also I had 2 TIAs, sort of mini strokes. And at the time, I had a Texan student living in the house. And this man provoked me to jealousy. He loved Jesus. Quite nauseatingly so sometimes. Drove me crazy. But he had a way of talking about Jesus which I had never heard. He had a way of loving which I had never known. He also had a way of controlling and bossing me, which was not easy. And one of the things that happened was that he started to involve me in worship tapes, DVDs of worship that came from his church in Texas, from Gateway Church in Texas. And initially, I found it very difficult. I found all this noisy clapping, cheering, hand-waving, charismatic, Pentecostal, whatever you want to call it, just over the top. But more than that, I even found the music difficult, because after all, I'd come out of Mozart and Haydn and Beethoven and Schubert, and I found it a bit difficult. But there was a breakthrough, and I don't need to go into that breakthrough, when he really prayed for me. And we went back to worshiping, and I was standing there worshiping the Lord in spite of my hips. I think I'd had 2 hip surgeries by then. And suddenly, I just fell down. I fell back into my chair. He was nowhere near me. There was no laying on of hands or praying or drama. I just fell back into my chair, and Michael thought that I'd had another stroke. He came rushing up to me and said, have you had another TIA? I said, no, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Oh, hallelujah, so let's carry on. And the first thing he did after this amazing event, I hardly knew what had happened, except that I knew something had happened. Something in my heart had happened, I knew. He told me to watch a computer site. What do you call it? A site. What? No, it wasn't even a YouTube. I don't think it was a YouTube. I don't remember if it was an audio or a YouTube. But that I don't remember. It came from Texas, and it was Robert Morris preaching on tithing. Now, I don't know about you, But I don't know how many of you here, when you first really come into the things of the Lord, whether you've just been born again, or whether you come into the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or whether you've been called by the Lord to do whatever, the first thing you would do is tell somebody to read to watch a YouTube on tithing. I watched it because that's what he told me to do. And it was brilliant. It was absolutely brilliant. Starting with Abraham, how he gives a tenth, and he goes all the way through scripture. Everybody gives a tenth. Goes on to Yeshua, who rebukes the Pharisees for tithing this and tithing that, and then forgetting their old parents. They're all keeping the law. They're all doing the right thing. And then he says, if you don't tithe, you're robbing God. And we go back to Malachi chapter 3. You all know it. And then he says, now you don't give your tithe to me or to some worthy cause. You give it to your local congregation. So I said, well, that lets me off the hook. I haven't been near a congregation for 25 years. So why do I have to do anything? And I was padding around the house, and Michael comes home at about midnight. He was off in my car, I might add. And I said, what are you doing up? So I don't know, the Lord's trying to say something. So he just says, go to bed and do what he says. So I went to bed. And I woke up at 6 o'clock in the morning, knowing as clearly as I know that you're all sitting here, that I had to go to church with him that morning. And I banged on his door, and I said, Michael, will you take me to church? So he brought me in here. First person I see is Christine, who I've known for the previous 25 years. So she hugged me and introduced me to Richard Brogdon, who I'd never met before, who wrapped me in his arms, and that was that. I couldn't stop crying, I think, that first time. It was totally, totally amazing. The following week, I met by a sort of teddy bear-like character on the front step who shakes my hand and says, it's Gemma, isn't it? I say, yeah, who are you? He said, I'm Chuck Kopp. I'm the pastor here. So I said, how do you know me? He said, I've been in your house. And 25 years ago, he was in my house. A long story. Never mind. And I knew from day one that this was where I had to be. Everybody runs around and says, oh, why aren't you a member of a messianic congregation? Why aren't you a member of X or Y? No, I'm not a member of anywhere. I'm part of the body of Christ, and I'm here in Narkees. Hallelujah. And yesterday, out of the blue, day before yesterday, I got mail from my man Richard, who, for those who don't know, is a guy sitting on death row in Florida. And he sent me a list of messianic congregations around the world. It's two sides, that's all it is, of a piece of paper of messianic congregations everywhere from, I can't remember, Uganda to not in America, but everywhere else. And there in the middle of it, circled by Richard, it says Narkees Street Congregation, Full Square Gospel, Chuck Kopp, and a phone number, and the time of the Bible study and the prayer and this worship service. So that seemed like a confirmation to me I was in the right place. Now, one last word. Let's just go back a minute to the Holy Spirit and to who Yeshua is. I believe that almost practically everybody here, I'd be very surprised if there's anybody here who has not at some point asked Jesus to come into their hearts. We say it every week. If you haven't done it, now's your time. We have to ask Jesus into our hearts. We have to make a decision that we're either going to live in God's way or we're going to live in the way of the world. There's no halfway. There's no sort of, well, I'll have a little bit of both. I'll do my own thing and try and play around with God when it suits me. It's either one or the other. It's either the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. And once you really want the kingdom of light, hallelujah. It's as easy as just saying, I really do want you into my heart, Lord, and I'm prepared to give you my heart and my life. It's as simple as that. But then we often get stuck. And we don't understand that Jesus says, we've got to go on. Jesus himself says, I'm going to pray the Father to send you the Comforter. If you ask the Father anything in my name, I will give it to you. It's not just a matter of tacking on in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or we ask in the name of Jesus, amen. I mean, we do it. But let's just understand what it is. What is it that Jesus himself wants us to ask of the Father? And we have to know what's on his heart. And one of the things that I'm learning recently is not just who God the Father is, but really what it is to come into serious prayer. We laugh about prayer warriors and people tease us and say we're prayer warriors. Maybe, but I think an intercessor is even more, and I don't understand enough about intercession yet. But we're moving. We have to be prepared to say to the Lord, please give me today your Holy Spirit. Re-anoint me, re-bless me, help me to understand. It's not a one-off, not the day that I fell down into my chair and Michael thought I'd had another TIA. It's a matter of walking in the Spirit day after day after day. And when we crash like we all do, if we repent of our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our righteousness and set us back on our feet again. And I then wrote a list of all the things that I thought we got from having Yeshua in our hearts. And I'm sure every one of you can add another 10 things to it. But this is what I wrote. And as I wrote these three amazing pages, which I've not read, I'm going to read you what I've written here. Yeshua forgives sin. Old sin was dealt with when we first asked him into our hearts and lives and current sin. Every day as we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from our sins. He does give peace. He does give joy. And I should add, I remember soon after my surgeries, Yosra, I have to thank you for this. Soon after my surgeries, I got up and said something. I thanked you all for praying for me or something. And I said something like, oh, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And I said then, and I remember saying it, the joy of the Lord is my strength is not a slogan. It says in Psalm 16, in your presence there is fullness of joy. We don't get joy just from wanting a bit more joy. We get joy with spending quality time in the Lord's presence. Even if you just sit in a chair and say, Lord, I love you. I'm really feeling empty and depressed at the moment, but just give me what you want. That's what happened to me this morning. I had my three beautiful pages and I said, Lord, what am I going to do? And he just said, you just go and do what you have to do. And that's what I've done. So he does give peace. He does give joy. He does give power over the enemy. Just remember, I don't think people here do it, but in some congregations, you hear people saying, oh, the devil did this and the devil did that and the devil did something else and the devil's really giving me a hard time. Don't give the devil so much space. Give him no place. Thank you, Valerie. And then he flees. Yeah, he runs around like a roaring lion and he nibbles away at my ankles quite happily. But thank you very much. As soon as I give him no space, the Lord takes over. But also recognize when it is a demonic stronghold, when somebody really is caught in something very, very nasty, and then you begin to understand how you pray against that. But we're talking about really getting into the Word and spending time in the presence of the Lord. He does give love. We only love because he loved us. I remember when I first came into the things of the Spirit, I wasn't loving everybody. People were driving me up the creek and I would say, oh, so-and-so just really gets to me. Doesn't matter who it is. It could be any one of you. It could be anything. Or anyone else. And a friend said to me, Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts in the name of Yeshua. No, sorry. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You do not love in your own strength. If you try in your own strength, everybody's idiocies will really get to you. And it doesn't matter whether it's Jerusalem driving, the local bus driver, the man next door, or the local Arabs who are vandalizing your house. Somehow we have to find a way of loving, and we will only do it through the Holy Spirit. We will not do it by trying harder. You with me? Don't try harder. There's a lovely expression which Canon Andrew White always used. His bishop, I think it's the current archbishop at the time. No, it wasn't. It was a previous archbishop. Said to Canon Andrew, never say take care, only say take risks. And I would simply add, if we're going to take risks in the power of the Spirit and in the name of the Lord, don't be fools. Does that make sense? And also, he does heal. But remember that not all healing is physical. And also, remember when you pray for healing, that you really need to know that you're praying for something that somebody wants. You know, Jesus says to the blind man, do you want to receive your sight? Well, what a daft question. You would think that any blind man wants to receive their sight. But it may be that he was doing quite nicely. Maybe he was doing quite nicely sitting on the corner with his bag. Maybe it was very nice that everybody was running around helping him. I used to have a lousy back. I still have a lousy back, but I don't use it like this anymore. My back became an excuse not to do things. It became an excuse not to have to go and help my mother in the garden. It became an excuse not to do this, that, or something else. It became an excuse that, oh, poor Gemma, she's got a bad back. I must help her do this, that, and the other. Now, everybody's got their bad backs in some way, and we use them as a way of getting a bit of sympathy, or getting a bit more support, or getting a bit of understanding, and we don't all want to be healed of it. So when you pray for healing, just make sure. I think I did something rather shocking here once. Somebody wanted to pray for their son who wanted a woman who wanted her son to have a wife. And I wanted to know whether the son wanted the wife or whether it was just granny who was getting anxious about not getting the grandchildren she hoped for. And it wasn't totally well accepted, I think. God is not working magic. He is dealing directly with us. And there's only one last thing that I wanted to say, and I think then I really will stop. And that is, just remember that the enemy, who we're not to give too much time to, is the master of lies. He tells us things which are not true. For years, particularly when I came here first, which is only 2.5 years ago, he told me that I was... Now, I said, I'm not an academic. And that let me off the hook for everything. But the real message was, you're stupid, so you better be careful. And that is a lie. I'm not an academic, but I'm not stupid. And you each, I'm sure, have also heard lies telling you that you're this or you're that or you're something else. There may be an element of truth in it, but you be careful that he doesn't become who you are, because he is a master of lies. He is a master of deception. One of the problems that went right back to Tisha B'Av in Lamentations in Echa was that you believe the false prophecies, and the enemy is running around with all sorts of prophecies at the moment. We know the Lord's coming. Let's be ready for the Lord's coming. But don't let's believe all the lies and half-truths and things which are running around on the internet at the moment. So my last words are, we have a faithful God. He is new every morning. We have a faithful Father. He loves us. He cares for us. And he really wants us to begin to move in him in a new way. Like the preacher last week said, forget the old mess-ups of the past. You can know that they were there, but they're dealt with, they're forgiven, and let's move on and really become the people of God that he wants us to be. Amen. Can we sing, Great is Your Faithfulness?